Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you transform us by it and break us of our rebellion and our desire to wander from you. Draw us to you through your word and implant it in our minds and hearts that we may live by it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, when we are in a study of the book of Judges, we left off last time with the 12th and final judge in the book of Judges, a man by the name of Samson. And Samson was the judge that God raised up to deal with the oppression of the Philistines. Just to refresh y'all's memory, the judgeship of Samson begins with Judges chapter 13 through 16. 13 is about the birth of Samson, and chapter 13, verse 1, begins with the phrase that the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord, which is a buzz phrase for they engaged in idolatry. And then if you see at the end of chapter 13, verse 1, the discipline that God imposed because of their idolatry. That discipline was to be under the boot of the Philistines for 40 years. You remember the phases in the book of Judges, the cycle of sin. First the people sin, then God punishes them, then they repent, God relents, He delivers them, and then there's rest. And really this is the same cycle for you and me in our spiritual lives. We've seen that cycle repeat itself over and over in the book of Judges, but this cycle with Samson is very different. Yes, there is sin. We see that in chapter 13, verse 1. The people did evil again in the sight of Yahweh. Yes, there is punishment. We see that at the end of chapter 13, verse 1, that God put them under the boot of the Philistines for 40 years. What we don't see is repentance. You don't find repentance in this judgeship of Samson. You don't hear the phrase, and the people cried out to Yahweh, the phrase that we saw many, many times in the book of Judges, the repentance. You don't find that here. You don't even find God raising up a judge to deliver Israel. Because God doesn't raise up Samson to deliver Israel. God raises up Samson to use the language that is found in chapter 13, he raises up Samson to begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines, Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Because Samson is a very different judge. Samson is a judge Samson is a judge who is very, very weak. He's not a strong man. Yes. He has physical strength and he'll do spectacular physical things, but he's a very weak man. He's a morally weak man. And Samson was to be a Nazarite. Nazarite is related to the Hebrew word which means separated. Nazarite, when you took a Nazarite vow, you were separated unto God, unto service to God. And there were three parts to the Nazarite vow. Samson was to be a Nazarite from birth through death. His entire life, the three parts to the Nazarite vow were that, number one, you were to not to drink alcohol. Number two, you were not to touch a dead body, either a human dead body or an animal dead body. And you said, well, hey, who wants to touch a dead body anyway? Well, in the passage, in the law about Nazarite vow, if your parents died, if one of your family members died, well, you couldn't even handle that body. I mean, it's not like you called the folks at the mortuary to come and take care of the body. There was no morgue back then. And so the family would care for the body. If you had taken a Nazarite vow, you couldn't participate in that. The third part of the Nazarite vow was, first part, no alcohol. Second part, you can't touch a dead body, either a human body or an animal body. And the third part was that you could not cut your hair. Samson will violate all three parts of the Nazarite vow. And the third part of the vow, his violation of the cutting of the hair, will be deadly for Samson. We'll see that next time. But this judge, Samson, is greatly, greatly blessed by God. The Spirit of Yahweh comes upon Samson more than any other judge. The other judges that we saw last time, like Gideon, not every judge is described as the Spirit of Yahweh coming upon them, but a few of them are, and they're always described as the Spirit of God coming upon them once. Not Samson. Samson is described as the Spirit of God coming upon him four times. This is a man who was greatly blessed by God. This is a man who is the product of a supernatural birth, because in chapter 13, his mother is barren. Her womb is dead. And so the angel of the Lord visits his parents of all things. Can you imagine the angel of the Lord? Can you imagine God coming to your parents? By the way, you're going to have a child, and that child is going to be consecrated unto me. Can you imagine God having come to your parents for that message? That's what happens with Samson. Samson is the product of a supernatural birth, because God makes his mother's womb, which is dead, he makes her womb live. And Samson is not only given blessing by this supernatural birth, given blessing by this indwelling of the Spirit, which, remember, in the Old Testament, that happens just for a few believers, and it happens only to enable them for particular tasks, unlike in the New Testament, where at the moment of salvation, we are permanently indwelt by the Spirit, and we either walk by means of the Spirit, by obeying God, by living in fellowship with the Spirit, or we don't walk in means of the Spirit. In other words, we sin and we're not walking in fellowship with the Spirit. That's the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come upon only very few people for a particular task. So Samson is blessed by the Spirit coming upon him many times. Samson is blessed by the supernatural birth. Samson is blessed by the supernatural strength. And Samson will take all of these blessings and he will use them for himself, for his own selfishness, for his sexual appetites, for his greed, and for his insatiable anger, for his rage, because Samson is a very weak man. Samson is not interested in God, with two notable exceptions. He's disinterested in the Lord other than two times. We'll see one of those times this evening. Samson will squander God's blessings. They will just run through his fingers like water through someone's hands, because he will use God's blessings for his own appetites, not to honor God. And as we go through the study of Samson, we can't avoid but asking ourselves the question, how do we use the blessings of God that God has given us? Untold blessings. Spiritual blessings, material blessings. It is not an accident that you were born in the United States of America. It's not an accident that you were born here. You could have been born in Ukraine. You could have been born in northern Nigeria. But you're born here with all kinds of material blessings, freedoms, rights, privileges. You were born in the church age. More spiritual blessings than in any other age. And the question is, what do you do with those blessings? Do you hoard them? Or do you tell people about God's truth? Do you share God's truth with others? Are you always looking for an opportunity to elevate the name of God throughout your day? Am I doing that? Or are we just more interested in ourselves? I mean, that's what Samson does. He's more interested in himself, and he takes the blessings for his own self-aggrandizement, not for the elevation of the name of God. And when it comes to material blessings, we should ask ourselves, do we share material blessings with others, or do we hoard them for ourselves? Because God gives blessing, not so we can keep it for ourselves, but so that we can be a conduit to others. He blesses us that we might bless others. That's the purpose of blessing. And so the judgeship of Samson is essentially about the messes that Samson gets in. and getting out of those messes. This judgeship is about all of these adventures of Samson. All of these wild, spectacular adventures, and then him being extracted from the messes of those adventures, from his sexual lust, his greed, and his uncontrolled anger. We saw all three of those last time we were together in chapter 14. All three of those, his sexual lust, his greed, and his rage with respect to his wife, or at least maybe we should say the wife-to-be. Remember in chapter 14, we saw that he observed a Philistine woman and she looked fine to him. She looked good. And so he said to his father, "Get her for me." I mean, that's not what a Jewish boy does. A Jewish boy is supposed to marry a Jewish woman, a Jewish girl. And that's the law. That's the Mosaic law. Lest you be infected by the paganism of a Philistine woman, for example. But Samson doesn't care about that. Samson sees a woman that looks attractive to him, and so he wants her. He hadn't even met her. He hadn't even talked to her in chapter 13 before he goes to his father and says, "Arrange this wedding for me." This is his sexual appetite. And so we saw last time, he's on his way to the wedding. Right? He's on his way in chapter 14 to the wedding, and a lion, a young lion, attacks him. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he rips apart the lion with his hands, not with a weapon. His hands are the weapon. And it says he rips apart the lion as one would rip apart a goat. I guess that's how they would do a goat when they wanted to have a meal or something. He rips apart the lion with his bare hands, and this is chapter 14. And then later he passes the corpse of the lion, and he sees that there are bees in the corpse of the lion, and there's honey in there. So in violation of his vow, he scoops his hand into the carcass of the lion, and he scoops out some honey. His first violation of the vow, touching a dead animal, touching a dead carcass. And this supernatural event involving God's empowerment of this man, where he destroys a lion with his bare hands, Samson doesn't take that event to elevate the name of God. No, 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 no. At the wedding where the Philistines are, he leverages the event of the lion so he can get some money. Right? He takes the event of the lion and he turns it into a riddle. So that this is all in chapter 14, just by way of review. He turns it into a riddle so that he can try and trick these Philistines. And he says, "If you can tell me my riddle, what the riddle means, then I'll pay you these fine linens, very expensive clothing. But if you can't tell me, then you pay this to me." He's trying to take this event involving the lion and use it to make himself wealthy. He makes a wager. This is a bet. And remember, his riddle was in chapter 14, verse 14, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." But Samson loses the bet because the Philistines put the heat on his wife and they say, "We're going to kill you. We're going to burn you and we're going to burn your father's house. We will burn you at the stake if you don't find out the riddle from your man, from your fiancé. Find out the riddle and find out what it means." So she works on him, and she works on him effectively. This is a weak man. She works on him over and over, and he finally tells her the riddle. She tells the Philistines, and so the Philistines say, "Well, duh, this riddle is about a lion, and it's about the honey in the lion." Samson, we left him at last time at the end of chapter 14. He is hopping mad because they tricked him and they got the information of the riddle out of his wife-to-be. And so he goes out and he kills in another Philistine town. He leaves Timnah, the Philistine town where he saw this attractive woman, where he was to be married. He leaves Timnah and goes to another Philistine town and finds 30 men, 30 Philistines, and he kills them. He takes their clothing, he takes their goods, and he uses it to pay off the debt for this lost wager to these 30 Philistines that he lost the wager to because he got duped. And remember, this was a 7-day celebration. It's a 7-day engagement. When he made it, when he got to Timnah, there's 7 days of a celebration. And at the end of the 7 days, day three, I should say, in day three, the men of the Philistines, they can't figure out the wager. And so in day four, they go to his wife and they threaten her. And so then at day seven, the end of the 7-day engagement period, Samson is told by these Philistines, we figured out the riddle. Samson loses the bet. Samson doesn't get married. He leaves town to go to the other Philistine city to kill 30 other Philistines so he can get money to pay off this debt. That's the backdrop here for chapter 15. And the last verse in chapter 14 really sets the stage for our passage today of chapter 15. The last verse of chapter 14, verse 20, reads like this. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. This verse sets the stage for another episode of rage of Samson. Chapter 15 tells us the details of how his wife-to-be came to be given to another man. Chapter 15, verse 1. But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. So Samson's unaware of chapter 14, verse 20. Samson doesn't know that his wife has been given to someone else. He shows up with a wedding gift. He doesn't bring jewelry. He doesn't bring the new Lexus in the driveway with the red ribbon on the top of it, a new vehicle or something like. He shows up with a goat. Here you go, sweetie. Here's a goat. That apparently was a very nice gift thousands of years ago. This is a wedding present from the groom to the bride, and he wants to consummate the marriage, but the father says, no dice. No, 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 no. You cannot go into her bedroom. And we see at the beginning of verse 1 that this is in the wheat harvest. That will be very important in a few minutes. Verse 2. Her father said, I really thought that you had hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. The father assumed that Samson wasn't interested in his daughter anymore. Because at the end of the 7-day period, when Samson is told by the Philistines the answer to the riddle, Samson gets, he thought that he was going to win the bet, but he loses the bet. He gets angry and he leaves town. He doesn't marry the girl. He leaves town to go strike down these other 30 Philistines from this other town. So the dad says, well, you split. I assumed you were not interested in my daughter anymore. I assumed that you had abandoned her or divorced her. Really, this Hebrew word here for hated, he says, I thought you really hated her intensely. This Hebrew word for hated is the word sana. And when it's used for a man's attitude towards his wife, it can have the meaning of no longer being interested in the wife. And so the dad assumes that Samson has abandoned his commitment to marry his daughter, and the dad gives her to someone else. Samson's very interested in her, and so when the father says, well, hey, how about my other daughter? Samson says, nope, I'm not interested in your other daughter. And Samson gets incredibly angry, and he blames it on the Philistines. Verse 3. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do harm to them, when I harm them. That phrase, this time, is very important. Because what it's revealing is Samson's conscience is convicting him. Samson knows that the last time he went out and hunted down 30 Philistines, maybe that really wasn't justified. But this time, it's justified because I've lost my bride. And notice what happened. He lost his bride, not because the Philistines came in and forced anybody and forced the dad to give the bride away to someone else. He's lost his bride because he abandoned her. He abandoned her because he lost the bet and he decided to go murder 30 other Philistines so that he could get money to pay off the bet. Samson is a mess, and his decisions and his actions reflect his worldview. His worldview, which is based on his sinful appetites. Verse 4. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and the groves. This is supernatural, right? I mean, you don't catch 300 foxes. You're doing good to catch one fox. The Hebrew word here for fox can also mean jackals. It's either foxes or jackals. Foxes and jackals are kind of in the same family, in the same animal family. This is supernatural, the idea of catching 300 foxes. It's supernatural being able to take two foxes and tie their tails together. I mean, these are wild animals, foxes or jackals. It's supernatural to be able to tie 150 pairs of foxes, right? Because he caught 300. He ties two together 150 times. He's got 150 pairs of foxes that are tied together. And in the knot of their tails, he puts in a flaming torch and he runs them off so that they will burn the crops. He's engaging in cyber warfare, so to speak. Right? I mean, if the United States got attacked by a cyber attack, so that our power plants, our water plants, our gas pipelines, our oil pipelines were shut down for a year, that would be an economic disaster for America. Well, this is an agricultural society. This is an agricultural economy. So what Samson does as payback, because it's all about payback for Samson, what he does as payback is he lights on fire. He uses these foxes to light their crops on fire. God is allowing him and giving him this supernatural ability with these foxes or jackals, whatever they are, for the purpose of destabilizing the Philistines. First, he destroys the shocks of grain there in verse 5. That's the grain that they've already bundled. Then it destroys the standing grain. That's what's ripe for harvesting. It hadn't been harvested yet. Then he destroys the vineyards, the grape vineyards. Then he destroys the groves, the olive groves. This is their economy. These are their crops in an agricultural society. It's a big, big deal. And so, understandably, the Philistines will be very upset. Verse 6. Then the Philistine said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The Philistines didn't go after Samson. They went after the one who Samson loved, or better said, the one who Samson lusted after. They went after the girl and the girl's father because they treated her and him as being guilty by association. And they did what they had threatened to do back in chapter 14, verse 15. They burned them. This is a horrific scene. Verse 7. Samson said to them, "Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit." This is a very telling statement by Samson, because this really describes his judgeship. His judgeship is about payback. His judgeship is about revenge, personal revenge. It's not about giving deliverance for Israel, which is the function of the judges. right? The cycle is sin, punishment, repentance. God relents, and how does he relent? He raises up a judge to deliver Israel. And then there's rest. But here, this judge is not going to deliver Israel, because this judge is ungodly, just like the people are ungodly, because leaders are a reflection of the people. So Samson's judgeship is not about honoring the name of God. It's not about delivering Israel from the Philistines. It's about personal revenge. But God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist. And so God, even though he has a judge who engages in rebellion, God nonetheless takes this judge's rebellion and this judge's sin, and he weaves it into his plan without condoning the sin, maintaining his holiness. God nonetheless uses the sin of Samson to bring about deliverance for Israel out from under the boot of the Philistines, at least to begin the deliverance. Because he uses this personal vengeance, this vendetta, this payback, which is what characterizes Samson's judgeship, he uses that to destabilize the grip that the Philistines have over Israel. Verse 8. He struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter, and he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Ruthlessly, literally in the Hebrew, is thigh to hip. Literally what it says in the Hebrew is, he struck them thigh to hip, or thigh on hip, with a great slaughter. This is intimate combat. This is combat that is face to face. This is not some sniper who shoots his target from a mile and a half away, or some drone operator who is in some air-conditioned building 1,000 miles, 2,000, 3,000 miles away from the target of the drone. This is face-to-face, intimate, brutal combat. And this description of thigh to hip appears to mean that he didn't just kill the Philistines, he dismembered the Philistines. This is a man of supernatural strength. This is a man who would make a Marvel character in Marvel comic books look puny. This is a man who God gives supernatural strength to, and in his rage, he slaughters intensely the Philistines with a great slaughter. We don't know how many he killed, but he killed so many that the Philistines want payback themselves, and they want it immediately. Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. Lehi means jawbone, and it's named, this area was probably named Lehi after the events that are about to transpire in chapter 15. Verse 10 reads like this. The men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" The men of Judah are talking to the Philistines here. "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Do you know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said to them, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." Notice how many times vengeance is described in these passages. How many times vengeance is mentioned? Verse 7, Samson says, "I will take revenge on you." End of verse 10, the Philistines have come to do to Samson as he did to them. End of verse 11, Samson says, "As they did to me, so I have done to them." As I mentioned earlier, God is using this revenge cycle to destabilize the Philistines, to bring about the beginning of deliverance for Israel from being under the oppression of the Philistines. Verse 11 also says that 3,000 Jews went up against one Jew. 3,000 men of Judah went to Samson. Not to say, "Samson, you've got this incredible reputation of slaughtering our enemy. The enemy that we've been under for decades, for 40 years, because it's a 40-year oppression. Chapter 13, verse 1. The reason they send 3,000 men is because they know the reputation of Samson. They send 3,000 men not to rally around Samson and say, "Samson, you lead us, you're a judge," but to arrest him and to turn him over to the Philistines. This is a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing because the Jews don't want Samson to lead them against their enemies. They're comfortable. They're comfortable being under the boot of the Philistines. They're comfortable being under the oppression of their enemies. That's why they say, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us?" This is a very sad, sad statement for the chosen people of God who have become strangely comfortable with being under the godless pagan Philistines. They're so comfortable that they don't want to be freed from the enemy. Verse 11 says, this is what the men of Judah, the 3,000 men, say, "What then is this that you have done to us? Why are you upsetting the political apple cart here, Samson? We're okay." I mean, it's not that we love being under the Philistines, but that's the political order. That's the world order. And we've relegated ourselves to it. We've relegated ourselves to be in bed with the enemy. This is a very strange phenomenon for the people of God. It reminds me, frankly, of our struggle with sin. Because sometimes we get comfortable with some particular sin and we make it a sin pattern, right? I mean, sometimes the believer's engaged in sins like gossip. Sometimes Christians think, "Gossip? What are you talking about? Gossip's not a sin. I love gossip." No, gossip's a very serious sin in the Scripture. Sometimes believers come to be strangely comfortable with sin. Sins like gossip, sins like lying or pride or sexual sins or chemical sins. And we almost don't want to get rid of it. We almost don't want to get rid of the sin because we like the relationship. Yeah, it kind of makes us a little uncomfortable, but at the same time, there's something that draws us to the enemy, something that draws us to the sin. That's similar to the situation with these 3,000 men of Judah. They strangely like to be under the boot of the enemy. A time comes where believers become so comfortable with sin that they don't want to be freed from it. And if we find ourselves in that situation, then we must pray to the Lord to empower us to run from it. Now, we have a free will. We have our own volition. So we can never blame the Lord. "Oh, I sinned and I'm in this sin pattern, and that's because you haven't empowered me to run from it." No, 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 no. We take responsibility for our own sins. But at the same time, just like David prayed, "Give me a clean heart." We go to God and ask Him to empower us to run from sin, recognizing at the same time that we have volition and that we must exercise our will to run from sin. It's a strange, strange phenomenon that we see here with the men of Judah. Verse 12, they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." Samson negotiates, right? Before he turns himself in to these 3,000 men, he negotiates. I don't think he's worried that these 3,000 men are going to kill him. Actually, the way that the Hebrew works here is it can be translated to kill or it can be translated to attack. If you've got an NASB Bible, there's probably a note in it that the phrase "kill me" can also, or literally is "fall upon me." In other words, to attack me. I think to attack me, "swear to me that you're not going to attack me." I think that's the better translation here, because Samson, with his supernatural strength, is not concerned that 3,000 men or 5,000 or 10,000 men are going to kill him. What he's concerned about is having to kill his brothers, having to kill Jews. And so he says, "I'm going to give myself up to you. I'm going to surrender to you as long as you swear to me that you're not going to attack me. Because if you attack me, I'm going to have to attack you, and then I'm going to have to kill you. He doesn't want to do that because these are Jews. And so he negotiates a promise from them, a commitment from them, that they will not attack him. And they agree to that. Verse 13. So they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands. Yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. The reason the writer of Judges tells us that these were new ropes is because he wants us to know the strength of Samson. These are not old, worn out, ratty ropes. These are, you ever seen one of those ropes like at the docks in an area like on the Gulf? And you go to one of those docks and you see these thick ropes that are attaching a ship maybe to the dock, and it's thick and it's got all these weaves in it. That's the sort of rope we're talking about. New ropes that the men of Judah use to bind Samson because they know his incredible strength. Verse 14. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. They're whooping and hollering. This is a pep rally for the Philistines because they see their enemy in ropes tied up. And the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. Flax is an old way of saying clothing. You ever seen a piece of cloth burned? It just disintegrates. That's the way the rope was when the Spirit of Yahweh came upon him. And this language here in our English, and his bonds dropped from his hands, literally in the Hebrew, and his bonds melted from his hands. The strength is given to him by the Spirit of the Lord. Verse 15, he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, so he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Notice this is the second time that Samson has violated this part of the Nazarite vow, because he's taken the jawbone of a fresh donkey. This isn't some old skeleton of a donkey that's been there for 10 months or something, that the buzzards have you know, taken all the flesh off the carcass and it's just an old skeleton. No, it says it's a fresh jawbone. A donkey has a long jawbone. So he takes this jawbone and he uses it as a weapon, and he kills 1,000 Philistines with it. This reminds us really of the third judge, Shamgar, who back in earlier in the book of Judges killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's just a stick that you poke an ox with. But here Samson kills in this brutal fashion 1,000 Philistines with this makeshift weapon from the jawbone of a donkey. Verse 16, then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand, and he named that place Ramath Lehi. Verse 16 is a poem. Samson, after this slaughter, writes a poem. He's not just a warrior, he's a wordsmith. And he writes this poem about the killing of these Philistines. See, Samson likes word plays. Plays on words. He says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps." In other words, it's a heap of carcasses. I've made a heap of carcasses with the jawbone of a donkey. But the Hebrew word for heap also sounds like the Hebrew word donkey. And so it's perfectly legitimate to translate this, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I've made them like donkeys," which is basically how the NIV translate this. Remember the wordplay that Samson used back in chapter 14, verse 14, with his riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. That's a wordplay, not just in English, but also in Hebrew. Samson likes words and likes to use them in kind of impressive ways. So he names this place Ramath Lehi, which means Jawbone Hill or Jawbone Height. Verse 18. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to Yahweh and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" This is a very interesting verse. Because Samson does something here that's very unique. What has he done here that's very different? Samson is engaging in something that he hasn't done the entire account of the life of Samson. What is it? Yeah, he's praying. This is the first time that this judge prays to Yahweh. After all the episodes, after all the indwelling of the Spirit, after all of the mighty empowerments that God has given Samson, it's not until now that Samson cares to communicate with God. And why does he communicate now? Because he's got nowhere else to go, because he needs God now. Because he's thirsty and he's dying of thirst. You know, when you engage in combat, it exhausts you. And he's so exhausted that he is in need of something to drink. He's concerned he's going to die. And so in his position of need, he prays to God. This is a prayer that you would expect from a godly judge. When you really analyze this prayer, this is not a prayer. When you look at the substance of the prayer, it's not a prayer that you would expect from Samson. It's a prayer that you would expect from a godly judge. But it's Samson who prays this prayer, and he does it because he's in need. He will pray twice in the account of Samson. Once here, and once at the very end of his life, in chapter 16, where again he will be in need. Now, I'm not knocking the idea of praying to God when you're in need. Of course you should pray to God when you're in need. It's just you should pray to God also when you're not in need. You should pray to God all the time. That's why Paul says, pray without ceasing. But Samson goes to God only when he has concluded that he's got nowhere else to go. That's a legitimate reason to go to God. It is. But we should be going to God all the time, not just in that situation. It reminds me of September 11th, right? After the terrorists knocked down the towers and attacked the Pentagon, the churches were packed. They were packed for 60 days, 90 days. And then, like flax that has been burned, gone. Gone. Because we didn't need God anymore. Because our blessings were more important to us than the blessor. That's Samson. But here, in this position, in this spot, he needs God. And so he actually prays a very godly prayer. The first thing I want you to see about this prayer is that Samson recognizes that God has a plan for his life. That's why he says, he describes himself as your servant. God's servant. It's the Hebrew word eved. Servant. The second thing I want you to see about this prayer is that Samson assumes a posture of submission, at least in his soul. That's what servant means. That's what servant means. You see, the reality is we are all slaves. God has hardwired us to be slaves. You are a slave. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to your true master. But you're a slave to something. One way or the other. Samson is a slave to his appetites, his sexual appetite, his greed, his rage. But here he recognizes in his moment of need, I submit to you, God. I submit to you. I'm your servant. And so what I want you to see about this prayer is, number one, it is a prayer where this man recognizes that God has a plan for his life. It's not just about Samson. Number two, I want you to see that this man is in a position of humility, a position of submission, which is what God demands of you. Demands of you. What does the scripture say? God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that Greek word, it's in James, that Greek word for pride, opposed. God is opposed to the proud. That Greek word for opposed is a military word. You're engaged in military combat Or to say it the other way, God is engaged in military combat against you when you are proud, when you are arrogant. God does not appreciate pride because there's no place for pride, for being proud or for arrogance. And so here, in this brief moment, in this godly prayer, this man is humble and praise God for that. And the third thing that I want you to see about this godly prayer is that Samson recognizes that God has the monopoly on deliverance. God has the monopoly on salvation, either deliverance in time or deliverance from eternal damnation in eternity. It reminds me of that great psalm, Psalm 146. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146, where we see this psalm about deliverance. The psalmist says it so elegantly, so beautifully, about how God has the exclusive jurisdiction when it comes to salvation, when it comes to deliverance. Psalm 146. Psalm 146. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Is the way it begins. Now, I know that word has been cheapened, has been used in a very vulgar fashion by many Christians, but it is a beautiful word. The psalmist begins this psalm with hallelujah and ends the psalm with hallelujah. Hallelujah is the Hebrew word halal, which means to praise. And when you conjugate halal with the second person plural, y'all, means y'all praise. Hallelujah means y'all praise. Yah is short for Yahweh. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. You all praise Yahweh. That's how the psalmist begins this psalm, and he says it twice. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2. I will praise Yahweh while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This is what Samson does. In this brief moment of humility, in this godly prayer, this is what Samson does when he says that it is God who gave the great deliverance. He's praising God in that. Then the psalmist says in Psalm 146, verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. You can't trust that man will deliver you. Now, does God use men to deliver? Of course. Can God use a doctor to administer deliverance? Of course. Can God use soldiers to deliver a nation? Of course. But in the end, it's God. It's God who has the monopoly on deliverance in this earth, on this earth, in time and in eternity. Verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is Yahweh his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God is the one who is forever faithful, is what the psalmist says. Verse 7. Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Yahweh sets the prisoners free. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raises up those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous. Yahweh protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. Yahweh will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Hallelujah! The psalmist concludes with. This is what Samson does in this great prayer. He praises God for deliverance. You see this back in Judges chapter 15. Because in Judges chapter 15, he says, you have given this great deliverance. In Judges chapter 15, verse 18, if you'll turn back there. Samson says to God, you have given this great deliverance. And then he ends this prayer with, deliver me from the hands of the uncircumcised. In other words, deliver me from the Philistines. Why does he pray that? Because he understands that God has the monopoly on deliverance. It's a beautiful prayer. We must give credit where credit is due. Is Samson a man who is a mess? Yes, he is. Is Samson a man who has a judgeship that is characterized by sin? Yes. Is Samson a weak man who is dominated by his sexual appetites and by his greed and by his rage? Yes. But Samson is also a man who prays this godly prayer when he recognizes his need. It's a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer where he turns to God. Verse 19. But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, so that water came out of it. When he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore he named it En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. When the writer of Judges writes the book, sometime later, he says, this place that still exists today, it's there because Samson named it. Samson the wordsmith, who now gives another place another name. This name in Hakkor means the spring of the one who calls. Samson called on Yahweh, and Yahweh delivered water, delivered a spring supernaturally. And so Samson names it the place, the spring of the one who calls. As in the past, God provides supernatural blessing for his judge, Samson. Here he appreciates it. Not long hereafter, Samson will forget his moment of submission to God and return to his sinful appetites. But tonight we close with verse 20. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. The typical formula in the book is to see the judge, is to have the account of the judge. And at the end of the account of the judge, there's the statement. And the judge ruled or judged Israel X number of years. Judge so-and-so judged Israel 5 years, and he died. Judge XYZ judged Israel 10 years, and he died. But you don't see that here. Here we get, in verse 20, a statement. And Samson judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. You don't get a statement, and he died. And the reason we don't get that is because the writer of Judges lays out the death of Samson in much more detail and unpacks the death of Samson in much more detail, which he will do in chapter 16. And his death is tied to the violation of the third part of the vow, the cutting of his hair. We'll see that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we praise you. We praise you because you are an awesome God, the God who loves us despite our sin, the God who redeems us despite our rebellion. Please care for us, Father. We know that you do. Please provide for us. We know that you've promised that you will. Draw us to you. Discipline us when we sin. Break us of our rebellion. And remind us that you love us. Remind us that you have a plan for our lives. Remind us that you are the source of stability in a world that is falling apart. And remind us that your Son is returning soon to bring justice and peace to a fallen, broken world. We pray these things in the name of His Majesty, the King of the Kings, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.